This morning, as we continue our Easter season series on the appearances of Jesus, after his resurrection that are recorded in the John's Gospel, our sermon text this morning is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is the most valuable thing in all of your life. It is more precious even than fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight this morning as we study this portion of your word. I ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most interesting things about the accounts of Jesus' appearances and all after his resurrection and all four of the Gospels is how over and over again those who are first told the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead refuse to believe that it's true. You see this again and again in these chapters which describe what took place after the resurrection of our Lord in the Gospels. Mary, after her encounter in the garden, goes to the disciples and tells them that she has seen the Lord. But the disciples respond not with rejoicing and celebration and a huge party, as you might expect, right? Jesus has risen from the dead. He is probably going to come see us next. No, that's not how they respond. They lock the door. They hide in fear. They turn off the lights. Luke puts it starkly in his gospel. He says that when Mary first told the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead, these are the men God or Christ chose to lead his church, that this was their response. Her words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe her. Ironically, I think, if you think about it for a few minutes, this is actually one of the most compelling textual arguments for the truth and veracity of the gospel's records of Jesus's resurrection. Because if you are going to construct a fictional narrative, a false narrative, seeking to convince others by your testimony that something miraculous like a person rising from the dead had happened, this is not how you would do it. You wouldn't begin that record by emphasizing over and over again that none of those closest to the event itself believed it to have happened at first. Ironically, it is by their own testimony, the initial weakness of the disciples' faith, which proves to be one of the most compelling aspects of the veracity of their story. These things carry with them the compelling ring of truth, that this must have been recorded this way because this must have been what happened. This counterintuitive reality may nowhere be on better display, of course, than in our text this morning, where we find not only that one of the apostles refuses to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but also that the other apostles can't convince him that it's true. Thomas, John tells us, was not present for the text that we read last week in John 20 for Jesus' first appearance to the 11. But when he hears what his friends have seen, friends like Peter and James and John, what they have seen and experienced, Thomas treats them as though they're crazy to expect him just to believe this based on their testimony, on just their testimony. It's almost ridiculous, actually, this whole story. Jesus has just appeared to the apostles in John 20. He has just commissioned them to spread the message of his resurrection to the world. He has said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. He has breathed on each of them so they will receive his Holy Spirit. And now these men who are his chosen representatives to the world to declare the truth of his resurrection cannot even convince one of their closest friends that it happened. This is not, to put it bluntly, a promising start for the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. Because if anyone should be primed for this message and easily believe it, it should be one of the apostles, Thomas himself. And notice that Thomas does not express hesitation in the face of his friend's claim or, you know, I have some questions for you. He doesn't say, hey guys, I just need to think about this for a little bit because it's a lot to take in. No, Thomas says immediately and unequivocally, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, I will never believe. Not, I probably won't believe. Not, I probably, you know, will wrestle with this unless I, no, I will never believe unless I experience these things. Now, we might ask the question, why on earth is this story in John's gospel? It is not very flattering to the disciples. First, I think it's written and then recorded here because it actually took place. It's historical. And the disciples were more concerned about giving an honest account of their experience than they were about presenting themselves in a good light. But the other and more important reason I think John includes this story in his gospel is that he knew rightly the kind of staggering scale of the claims that he was making throughout his gospel about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who people would read about but never meet in the flesh. He anticipated the difficulty that would come potentially for those who did not have a personal connection to Jesus or to his resurrection to believe in its truth. And so he gives us the story of Thomas as a picture of discipleship, as it actually is. an earnest grappling with the remarkable claims of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that each one of us who would follow Jesus must engage in. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without grappling with the claims of his resurrection, even as Thomas does in our text today. Now, I was someone who grew up in the church. And as I grew up in the church, I don't know if this was ever explicitly said to me by anyone, but I definitely grew to have the sense that Thomas was someone who was a biblical figure that I should not emulate, right? He was a bad example, a negative portrayal of the dangers of skepticism and doubt. Don't be a doubting Thomas, was the implicit message. Don't ask these kinds of questions about God or Jesus or the Bible that you shouldn't ask, that are a little uncomfortable. Be a faithful believer like the rest of the disciples. But of course, this interpretation of Thomas ignores the stark and undeniable fact that none of the other disciples believed either when they first heard of the resurrection of Jesus from Mary's lips. They too were doubters until they were confronted by the risen Christ. To interpret Thomas in such a negative way also ignores the reality that one of the most central points that runs throughout the whole of the scriptures is that the living God, who covenants with us, desires honesty more than anything else, more than nearly anything else, in those who would be his people. The scriptures, you see, show us again and again that the living God does not want us to be hypocrites before him. He does not want us to be superficially pious. Read the prophets, right, in the Old Testament. You do not want to be superficially pious before God. He does not want people who are going to try to manipulate him by saying what they think he wants to hear when their hearts are far from him. Indeed, those are the people whom he does not want. And Thomas, you have to give him this, and his blunt response to his friend's news is nothing less than honest, right? He is not hiding anything about how he really feels about Jesus' death and supposed resurrection. His words are an honest, true accounting, an honest assessment of where he was in that moment, on that night, in his grief that continued over Jesus' death, right, which had happened only 3 days before when he first heard the news. His confusion over how his friends were all claiming that they had had this experience with the Lord that he had been excluded from. The only thing that he knew for sure is that he had seen Jesus die on the cross. Now, would Thomas eventually have changed his mind, backed away from his strong words, his stark assertion that he would only believe in the resurrection of Christ if he could see and touch his risen body? I suspect, given time and space for Thomas to reconsider more fully, to wrestle more deeply, for the Spirit to work in his heart over time, he would have come to faith simply on the word of his friends and the preaching of the good news. But the reality is that we'll never know for sure, because 8 days later, Jesus appeared again to those same men in a locked room, just as he had done before. But this time, Thomas was there. And when the risen Christ came again to stand before his disciples, including the one who had articulated such strong, brash even, almost presumptuous conditions on his belief, notice this: Jesus comes with a word on his lips in the room, but that word is not, as we might have expected, a word of rebuke. It is a word of blessing. It's a word of peace. The greater Aaron, the new high priest who lives forever, echoes the words of number 6. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he calls Thomas before him, and he gives him what he asks for. And we have to see that, right? That our Lord gives him what he said he wanted. He invites him to examine the scars on his risen body, to place his finger in the holes in his hands, to place his hand into the wound in his side. And Jesus is not being sarcastic here. He's being kind. He's saying, "Thomas, you asked, and here I am." When Thomas had claimed to want to see Jesus' scars 8 days before, you got the sense that it was certainly what he wanted, but it was also something that he didn't really think would happen, right? It's like one of those things you say that you think is never going to take place, so I can say I'll do this if that happens, but that's not going to happen, so I'll continue to be able to do whatever I want to do. It was a request so crazy, so egregious, that it had no chance of actually being fulfilled. In other words, Thomas's demand, we have to see this, Thomas's demand to see and touch and examine the scars of Christ was not only skepticism and doubt, it was also a way of protecting his right to believe in a way that he wanted, in a time and manner that he chose, to maintain his own intellectual freedom, to keep his control over all things, but most of all over his heart and what it believed or did not believe. But Thomas left 2 crucial elements out of his equation when he did that. First, Jesus was actually alive. That was the first thing that he missed. But the second, and perhaps in some ways even more important, thing that he missed is that Jesus loved him. That Jesus had called him to himself. And Jesus had made the claim already that none whom the Father put into his hand would ever be lost. And that included Thomas. And so in Jesus' response to Thomas's reluctance to believe, I think that we see how Jesus responds to us today in our doubt, our questions. And that is, simply put, he responds with grace and kindness, and even sometimes with real condescension to even our most brazen demands of him. I know it seems almost absurd to assert that the immortal and all-powerful creator of the universe listens to us and often humbles himself enough to respond to our doubts and our questions and our requests, even when we only half believe that he is going to do it. But that is the way that the God revealed in the scriptures truly acts. This is not the first time that God has responded in this kind of way to his people. Remember when Abraham experiences doubt and fear and discontentment over God's failure to keep his promise and give him a son, God does not tell Abraham to be quiet. He doesn't say, "Shut up and wait, Abraham." He shows him the stars and says, "Look at those and know what I'm saying is true." He reveals himself in the torch and the smoking fire pot. He gives Abraham even more reason to believe his word. When Moses tells God that he isn't so sure that God really knows what he's doing by sending him back to the Egyptians, God doesn't strike him down for his lack of faith. He turns Moses' staff into a snake and makes his hand leprous so that he will believe in his power. And when Gideon requires that God answer him in a very specific and strange way, with the fleece on the ground in the morning dew, and he wants this to be cleared up before he risks anything. The reason Gideon does it at this point in the story is because the armies are assembling against him. And if God is not with him, he is going to run away, right? So he wants to be sure. And God doesn't even flinch in response to Gideon's request. He doesn't chide him. He does it. He does what Gideon asks. And then when in Gideon's opinion, once wasn't enough, one miracle isn't enough, he does it a second time again. Friends, this is not the God I would have imagined. Not in 100 million years could I have dreamed on my own the God that the scriptures actually reveal. But this God, the God who deals patiently with Abraham and with Sarah and with Moses and with Gideon, the God who appears to Thomas and shows him his scars as he asked, this is the God that I need, though I could not have imagined him. This is the God that I need in my own weaknesses, in the doubts that I have, in my own half-believed prayers that I pray and I'm not sure he will answer. Right? Not the God who is far away, not a God who deals only with the mature and the pious, but a God who is merciful and gracious enough to condescend even to the one who is not sure, whose faith is not yet been made complete. That is the God that I need. In other words, I need the Word made flesh who draws near. I need the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I need the God who was crucified like a common criminal before he rises in glory from the dead. But to be clear, I need this God not only because he condescends to my weakness, I need him also because he commands me to believe him. You got to see that in this text this morning as well. Look at what Jesus says to Thomas after he comes to him and invites him to touch his hands, to examine his side. He does not say, look, here I am, Thomas. Now take some time and think it over. And let me know when you've come to a conclusion. He doesn't say, Thomas, I really hope my risen body helps you with your existential dilemma of faith. No, Jesus says very simply, very straightforwardly, Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Jesus doesn't say those words like a peer who hopes Thomas will acknowledge he was mistaken. No, Jesus says those words like a king and a lord and a master who has been given authority over all things. In order to understand this text rightly, we have to see that Jesus not only comes graciously, mercifully to Thomas in his doubt, but he also calls him and commands him as his Lord, to believe, to have faith, to trust. Often as Christians, when we find ourselves caught in a pattern of doubt in relationship to God, we're generally tempted, I think, in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, we're tempted to be ashamed, I think, to hide our doubts, because after all, if we were a mature and faithful follower of Jesus, this wouldn't be happening, right? But I think we're often not only tempted to be ashamed in the face of our doubts, we're also, I think, if we're honest, tempted to be afraid. We're tempted to be afraid because we can begin to believe that our doubts aren't only evidence of our spiritual immaturity, they might also be evidence of our lack of faith at all. I mean, this is the kind of equation that I know people make. Perhaps my doubt means I was never a believer in the first place, we might say to us. Perhaps I've been fooling myself all this time. But in this confrontation in this text between the risen Christ and his reluctant disciple, Thomas, we see something that addresses both of those temptations, the temptation to be ashamed in the face of our doubt, as well as the temptation to be afraid. Because in this story of Jesus and Thomas, we see that our God, the true and living God, who has revealed himself to us in his Son, is not only gracious enough to come to us without condemnation in the midst of our questions and doubt, he is also strong enough to bring us through to belief. You see, when Jesus stands before Thomas, pointing to his scarred body, we see that our God is not only loving enough to die on the cross, he is also powerful enough to rise from the dead and call us to believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas says. With those words, Thomas, of all people, gives us perhaps the best confession of faith in Jesus Christ that is recorded in all of the Gospels. My Lord and my God, he says. Indeed, we believe that he is both Lord and God. And not just Lord and God in some abstract way, but my Lord, my God. This is the first time, actually, in all of John's gospel that anyone calls Jesus God. In the midst of, and perhaps even because of, the doubt that he went through and experienced, Thomas sees who Jesus actually is in a way that none of the other disciples have yet understood. And then at the end of this passage, John does something that is unprecedented in any of the Gospels in this particular way. He steps out of the narrative for a moment, and he makes a personal and direct address to the reader, right? He breaks the wall, so to speak. Now, Jesus did many other things or signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, he says, so that you may believe. It's like he speaks from the page to the reader directly. He brings it home. He makes it personal. These are written so that you reader, you listener, you man or woman or child who is here today, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beloved, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beloved, this morning, I don't know all the doubts that you harbor in your hearts. I don't know all the questions that you have. But I do know this. The Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures, the Jesus that I know, is gracious enough to handle whatever they are. And he is also, this Jesus, that I declare to you, he is also powerful enough to not let your doubts or your questions prevail. That is the Jesus that I know. So don't be ashamed. And don't be afraid. For your Savior, I tell you, he is not only kind. Yes, he is kind, but he is also strong. And all of these things have been given to you, friend, all of these stories, all of these signs, so that you would believe. So, beloved, do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe and receive the blessing of the risen Christ, who says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Friend, that blessing is for you. It's for you. Jesus blessed you in this passage, and me as well. A blessing is for all of us who, though we have not yet seen the living Christ, love him and call him Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this portion of your word, for the story of Thomas and his honesty and his doubt, and even more of his faith and belief. We thank you for this revelation of your Son. Grant us, Father, the grace also to not disbelieve, but believe, and receive the blessing that Jesus gives us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.